I remember this was, I can't believe I'm saying, this was right after my graduation 17 years ago from high school. I went on a caving and whitewater rafting trip with my calculus class. My calculus teacher was a bit of an outdoorsman, and those who survived the class, he invited on a congratulations between the last day of class and right before we graduated 3 days later, a congratulations expedition out to western Pennsylvania. And we went through this one part when we were caving, and none of us had really been caving before at that point. We were, you know, teenage kids, and it was a non-commercial cave. Okay, and so that meant that there weren't tours that went in, but if you had the right gear and if you knew what you were doing, then it could be quite an adventure. So we got all the gear on and headlamps and everything, and we went through this several-hour experience on the ground in the dark, wearing clothing that became all one color, as we were kind of actually literally on our elbows sometimes going through small streams and mud coming up. And there was this one spot that when we got to it with our headlamps, it was only about the size of maybe this table square here. And we looked and said, we're going through that? And how exactly are we supposed to get back out of it when you have to go through? And he explained, well, it's okay. Just keep going forward. I know it seems small. But if you need to, get your upper body through and then take a big breath and suck in your gut, and then you can pull yourself the rest of the way through. I thought, are you serious? Is this how we're going to do this? So it was so narrow to get through. But after we got through that gap, we crawled a little bit further, and then we heard from up front, hey, it's okay to stand up when you get out of this hole. And we stood up, and he said, go ahead and look around. And we looked around, and we were in a room about the size of this. It was called the Cathedral Room. And it was probably 30 feet high. And it was this giant expanse. And you never could have seen that, or you never could have imagined that from where we were. We had no idea how big and how magnificent the thing that lied ahead was, because we could really only see what was in our immediate surroundings. And we didn't even have a framework for the fact that as we got deeper and deeper into this hole, that we were even deep enough into the mountain or the cave for it to open up that much. We just didn't have a framework for it. And so it was bigger and more beautiful than we could have imagined. We are going to be spending the next few weeks, really the next 2 months, I think, journeying through the book of Acts, okay? And this is really exciting for us. I can't wait to do it. But God is like that. God is in the business of expanding our worldviews. God is in the business of surprising us, challenging us, delighting us, if we're willing to look for it and if we're willing to go after it. The book of Acts is all about a journey of God challenging the worldviews of a certain group of people. And we talk about the reason that we're calling this series or this set of talks the Acts of the Spirit is because the Acts of the Apostles is kind of the traditional name. It was never a formal name. It was just put on because it seems to make sense. But if you actually look at it, the only character that is consistent throughout the entire book of the book of Acts is Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. That's the only character that's consistent. All the others come and go in there. And so even the first sentence of the book of Acts said, in my former book, Theophilus, former book meaning the book of Luke. So Acts is the second of a two-volume writing. Author was Luke. So Luke and Acts are meant to be read together as a two-volume series. Same author, no question about that. So in the first sentence, in my former book, Acts, or Luke, written by Luke, Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. We're not going to get into it if it was actually a benefactor that helped fund the writing of it, or if he was writing in a metaphorical way for any lover of God to read. But in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So you catch that. So even in the first sentence, what's the word that we're looking for? There we go. In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. So that means, what are you about to write about, Luke? I'm going to write about what Jesus continues to do among people and among the world. In fact, the next sentence after this, we're actually looking at the ascension today. What do we do with this weird story in the book of Acts that begins the book. And he says, all the things the Jews began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Do you know the Ascension? Ascension Day is a holiday in the Christian calendar. It was on Thursday. So we just passed Ascension Day. I find it interesting that most of us Protestant Christians have no idea. How many of you had any idea that Thursday was Ascension Day? Okay, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, so maybe less than, I'm going to say maybe 10%, something like that. So what we love to do within the church is we have like our main holidays, and that's we've got Christmas, and then we go from Christmas to Good Friday, and Good Friday to Easter to the resurrection, and then we're like through it. Like, that's great. That's what we celebrate. That's what we've learned to do. Those are the big ones. But here's the thing. In the book of Luke, the last story that Luke tells is after Jesus has resurrected, Jesus ascends to heaven. That is the culmination of the story. And then here's the interesting thing. In the book of Acts, Jesus starts by beginning with the ascension. So he tells it both times. So the ascension actually serves to be the point in history that is both the culmination of the gospel in one way and the commencement of the next part of the story. So it's both. So that's why this story matters, and we have no idea what to do with it. So what we do is we say, well, the ascension is, I guess, why Jesus is gone. Like, it helps us understand. Jesus is gone, and that's why he's not around. Even though he rose, he kind of rose and then went to heaven, and we die and go to heaven. So it, like, matches, right? We have no idea the significance of a story like this. So that's what we get to talk about this morning. The point of the ascension is multifaceted, but it's this moment of a baton being passed. I used to run track in high school and college, and you know, you would the most fun relays to watch was, or the most fun races to watch were often the relays, because there would be this fresh energy that was infused in the middle of the race when the baton gets passed and a new runner takes off and they carry it to the finish line. And that's essentially what the ascension begins to talk about. So we're not just talking about why Jesus is gone, and maybe why we can just do whatever we want in the midst of Jesus being gone, which is often what the church thinks. Well, Jesus is gone now, so I guess we'll do whatever we want. So let's actually work our way through the first 8 verses here, and then we will go from there. All right, so we talked about the idea of beginning, just a reminder of what's happening. So he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles after he had chosen, or the apostles he had chosen, and after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Let's just stop there for a moment. 40 days is an interesting thing. In the first series in Luke, the first telling of the story, we don't actually get this glimpse of any time frame. In fact, if you read it, it's pretty easy to come to the conclusion that the ascension was about a day later after the resurrection, that he appeared to them, met them, and then ascended. And that's actually a hint that probably what's going on here is more of the value and the meaning of the number 40, which is typically all numbers in the Bible typically are representing something of significance. 40 being no surprise, or what's the word I'm looking for? Some of you know. What? Exception, thank you. Sometimes I get going, I forget simple words. All right, so this is no exception. So what we're actually talking about here is another time that 40 days happened, and Luke wants us to notice this. Luke wants us to know that there was another time where a certain person or people spent time for 40 days doing something of significance and learning something of significance. So where might that be? We're talking about Exodus 34. And so in Exodus 34, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he hangs out with God for 40 days. And in the midst of this time, he is given the law, the commandments. And so he comes back down and helps lead his people with that. So all of a sudden, we get this image that what is happening after the resurrection is Jesus is spending time with his disciples for 40 days. And what is he doing? It says he is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. What we are seeing here is a new declaration of the law, except for it's no longer the law, it's the kingdom. It's no longer what you have to do to remain in right relationship with God. Now it's, what is the thing that God is doing? And it becomes powerful and compelling. Okay, so this is what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see that Jesus is God on Mount Sinai, and the disciples are spending 40 days learning the new law that is written in grace. Yeah? All right, good stuff. So, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he talks about this thing that's going to happen in the near future. He's already spoken about this, by the way, in John 16:7. He says, very truly I tell you, it's good, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus has been talking about this for a while. There's going to be this moment where Jesus is no longer going to be with them physically. But that's good, because something new is going to happen. He's actually going to send them an advocate. Send them a Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have they didn't have the language that we have around this and the assumptions. So as soon as we hear something like that, we totally get it. This is all brand new to them, okay? So it's really, really important to understand. Something big is about to get going. Something with power, right? In a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about some movement that they can tell is going to be exciting. It's going to be powerful. And so what are they going to do about it? Well, here's what they do about it. They gather around him, and they ask him about this powerful thing. Okay, this is where it really gets good. They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This powerful thing is about to happen. Okay, facepalm moment here. We have to hope that the disciple, it says they, so we have to say plural, that the disciples that asked him this question were part of the back of the pack. Like that were walking around the crowd that was following Jesus, but maybe didn't hear things that well a lot of the time. Like, we're hoping that this is not the 12 that are asking this, because what is going on here is we are getting such a large step back and just being reminded that over and over and over again, the disciples are having trouble grasping what matters. See, here's what they're thinking. The disciples, does this one work? It does. So the disciples are over here, and they're saying, ooh, there's this powerful thing that's going to happen. And they say, who? They say, you, Jesus. Uh-oh, that's supposed to be a Y. Who's going to do it? You, Jesus, right? Lord, is it at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What is it going to look like? The kingdom to Israel. It's going to look like a political revolution. Right? Which is nationalism. Right? Are you going to do this thing for us that we've been wanting for so long when we heard about the kingdom? Jesus has been talking about what the kingdom is and debunking this for years. But he rises and they're like, ooh, we've got power in our midst. Jesus, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And how are you going to do it? You notice they use the word restore. So how? They approach the how by looking back. They look backwards. Restore. Are you going to make the good old days? You're going to make the good old days come again? Are you going to restore like we've always been hoping? Is this what's going to happen? Who? You, Jesus. What? The political revolution. How? By looking back to what once was. This is the disciples' attitude. So they ask him this question, and Jesus does this, and I'm going to challenge you. Do not get caught up with the first sentence. I'm looking at this. We've looked at this. We're trying to do good scholarship here. This It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. That is Jesus dismissing them. Okay? That is Jesus saying, You're barking up the wrong tree. Okay? It is not for you to know the times and dates, because he doesn't say, oh yes, that will happen at a different time. He just says, it's not for you to know times and dates. You're asking the wrong thing. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so then what does Jesus say about these same questions? About the who? They say, are you going to restore the kingdom? And he actually says, actually, you, disciples, you are going to be given power. What's this thing going to look like? What's it going to look like? It's going to look like a multicultural revolution and a multinational revolution. It's going to look bigger than what you think. In fact, instead of just restoring the kingdom to Israel, I've told you about this before, disciples, I'll have to say it again, you will be my witnesses instead in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth was a euphemism for Rome. So the ends of the earth pretty much meant Rome was the capital that was always in the gospel, that was always the hope, is that it would infiltrate and influence the powers at Rome, because that was the gateway to everything else. And so this is a part of the hope and the plan. It would be this multicultural, multinational revolution. And how would it happen? It would happen by looking up and looking out, not looking back. Looking up and looking out. So Jesus says, he says, you will be my witnesses. The word witness there is the same word that we get martyr from, martyro, and that word, it was a legal word. It meant what we mean it today. In fact, a few of you that were at a seminar a couple weeks ago that we did on a Wednesday night, we talked about being witnesses and what that meant. It means you are to be the ones who go out and you say what you've seen. That's all you got to do. You're going to see, you've seen things, that you are simply going to share what you've seen. You are going to be a witness. Jesus is trying to help them see what is about to happen. The Spirit is going to open new doors that they can't imagine, but they are still bent on wanting Jesus to lead the small, limited thing. Jesus is doing the big, global thing. And verse 9 then shows us exactly the extent of that. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Again, sometimes we get mixed up by trying to look at the physics of all of this and think that the point is that Jesus flies. That's not what the ultimate point of this story is. Okay, friends? So what the ultimate point of the story is we are supposed to get, once again, we have to learn how it was heard in the first hearers, to the first hearers, before we can figure out what God might use for us. And to the first hearers, they heard up, or they saw up into the clouds, and the image that they get is from Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming in with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Jesus fulfills a great prophecy here. So what we're learning is that this really isn't about the absence of Jesus, it's about the ascendance of Jesus, the primacy of Jesus. Jesus has shown himself through the resurrection essentially to be Lord of the earth. But in this moment, when Jesus becomes elevated to the seat of the right hand of God, it becomes clear that Jesus is Lord of all creation, the earth and the heavens and everything therein. Jesus is Lord over all things, not simply Israel. All of a sudden, Jesus is not relegated to a people group or a generation. Jesus is promoted here, for lack of a better word. Or at least we're seeing the ultimate effects of what was always. So we can use the language of promotion if you want. We cannot miss this point. It's not about Jesus being gone. It's about Jesus being magnified to reveal his truest identity. This is a big deal because what happens next? So after this happens, he was taken from their sight and a cloud hid him. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. When suddenly, remember, first he's hidden, and then they're looking up intently. And suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him going into heaven." These two guys, they make a second appearance. You know where the first one was, right? It's at the end of the book of Luke. It's at the end of his first volume. And so, they found the stone rolled away, the disciples at the tomb. But when they entered, this is from Luke 24, they didn't find the body of Lord Jesus. When they were wondering about it, all of a sudden, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." One of the greatest phrases in the entire scriptures, why do you look for the living among the dead? You're looking backwards. You can imagine, I don't actually think about my theology like this, but you can imagine the throne room of heaven, God working with these angels and saying, this is going to be a moment. Get your words right. Make them good. Make them good. And they're like, how about this? Why do you look for the living among the dead? And he's like, ooh, that's good. And so this is under control. And so you can just imagine this image where at this point, hopefully you know me well enough by now when I'm joking about this stuff, but this time you get the control room and you get the ascension of Jesus and you get God looking saying, all right, that's a wrap, guys. Hold on. Wait, they're still staring. All right, you two. You know what to do. And they're like, we already blew our best words. Like, what are we going to do? Okay, just come up with something. So they come down and say, why are you looking into the sky? It's not quite as dynamic as why do you look for the living among the dead? But no, what we get is this amazing moment of Jesus being gone, but the disciples being fixated on where Jesus was. And this is an important part about the ascension of Jesus. After he disappears, they keep staring. All of a sudden, and it doesn't take long, but all of a sudden, they're looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. All of a sudden, things are changing and have already changed in a big way, and they are having trouble grasping it. The disciples' experience of being had experienced this world of being fixated on the physical presence of Jesus hanging out with them. How beautiful. It's so beautiful, right? They get to hang out with Jesus. But in this moment, Jesus ceases to become the Lord and Savior of this small band of Galileans. And all of a sudden, he takes his official place as Lord and Savior of the entire earth. No longer is he simply accessible to the few. Now, he is the big picture. He is available to the entirety of humanity. Here's the challenge that this story exposes. Looking to the place where Jesus was can often cause us to miss the place that Jesus is. Looking to the place that Jesus was can often cause us to miss the place that Jesus is. Maybe we strain to see God because we know that God appeared in that way at that time where God no longer is. I have a really nice pair of binoculars. I got them about a week ago because I like spending time outside and seeing things up close, animals, birds, whatever. And so I saved up for a few weeks, and I got a really good pair of binoculars. But when I'm out in the field, if I'm trying to see something really, really small, okay, I can zoom in on it great. But let's say that little bird flies away, and all of a sudden, I'm kind of looking around. Hey, Mark, start waving at me. Are you waving? Are you? Are you sure? Because I can't see it at all. But I'm looking at where this thing was. And all of a sudden, your field of vision becomes so small that if you don't learn to really frequently drop the binoculars and look around to see where there's life in a new way, you're not going to be able to see the beauty that's emerging around you. Okay? And so what ends up happening is when we fix our vision on something, on maybe a beautiful moment, maybe we look into our past and say, God was so present in that way. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend most of my life trying to recreate that moment. I'm going to try to recreate that church experience. I'm going to recreate that relationship. And what we end up doing is we end up looking backwards instead of looking up and out to see where Jesus is actually at work now. Because Jesus is often trying to enlarge our worldview, not keep it the same. And so we run into these deep problems when we start to fixate on the wrong things. I have to sometimes stop looking so intensely in the wrong direction, and so do the disciples. They're chastised in this moment for looking at what just was when it's time to look forward to what is becoming. Are you going to restore what was, Jesus? That thing that was, are you going to fix my problems? Make it like it was? Or is Jesus maybe going to lead us in new directions, calling us forward and not back? The book of Acts is all about the dynamic of shifting our focus. No longer looking at that one spot in the sky, that great moment where Jesus was, but all of a sudden being willing to look around and ahead, seeing God working in ways that are surprising and bigger than they have experienced before. Honestly, the primary theme in the book of Acts is a group of Jewish Christians being confronted with the fact that outsiders from another ethnicity and race want to follow Jesus too. And they have to figure out what they're going to do about it because that doesn't match their worldview. And so that's why we get so many crazy dynamic moments that you're going to hear about in the coming weeks of people's worldview. But God, you work like this. But God, we're only allowed to eat this type of thing. But God, they're outside of your promise that you made with Abraham. And Jesus constantly saying, hold on, you misunderstood. Or at the very least, I'm doing something new and I'm expanding your horizons. You've got to get a larger field of vision. Stop looking through the binoculars, look up, look around, and you will not be able to deny what I am doing. You just got to start looking. Jesus is Lord of the whole earth now. So, are there things where you've been fixated on where Jesus has been in the past? You know why we love the past so much? It's because we're no longer living in it. It's fixed. That's why we glorify the past and romanticize it. The good old days are only good old days because we're no longer in them. And so what happens is we have these memories that we look back on that we long for because we've selectively chosen what we liked and what we were comfortable with. We joke around, you know, with our kids about how when we were kids, like, you couldn't wait to be an adult, right? And now you're an adult and you're like, oh, I just want to play all day sometimes. It's so easy for you. You think you're stressed? Try parenting you. But I don't say that to my kids often. But so anyways, we can quickly run into this world where we think that the only way God can work is the old ways that we are comfortable with, the ways that we look back on and say, that was nice. Maybe even the ways earlier in the life of our church. For some of you who've been around a long time, we're only 6 years old. A long time, maybe it's saying, all right, God, what are you doing now? What does it look like to become the community that we are now in the healthiest way, to live out community and service in new ways? Are we willing to look around and say, what is Jesus doing? I'm not trying to lead us in any way here. I'm not laying bait. I'm just saying, are we willing to continue to look up and out and see what Jesus might be up to in this next chapter of our lives? This is also, by the way, why we run into so much danger. Comfortable with Jesus near to us in the physical ways of a certain time or place. This is why we run into so much danger when we get too attached to God being fixed in our opinions, in our ways of doing church, even in our political parties, our preferences, our assumptions about which people could never really hear from God. That person who's been through so much brokenness that they could never be a Christian leader. That person who I disagree with in some way, and therefore they could never offer any wisdom because they're not right about anything, because I disagree with them about that one thing. That group of people, that career shift, that thing in the back of my mind that I don't think Jesus could ever be calling me to because it just doesn't fit into my box. But Jesus, in his ascension, challenges us to extend our field of vision, to look for the presence of God beyond our immediate experience. It's like the old hymn from a century ago written by John Oxenham. In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. I love those lyrics. The disciples had to make some major shifts. We'll wrap up with this. So I want to encourage you not to be so hard on the disciples in the coming weeks, because we're probably going to be a little bit hard on the disciples in the coming weeks. But maybe we shouldn't be. So the first thing is that they had to look for Jesus in all of these things around them, not simply in the immediate detail. They had no experience with sensing the Spirit. He was right here. You could shake his hand, give him a hug, slap him on the side of the head. So the idea of being sensitive to the Spirit of God and seeing where Jesus is at work, the disciples had no framework for that. For them, it was just like Jesus was gone. Instead of Jesus is now fully present to everyone everywhere in a new way as Lord of all creation. So they had to develop a sensitivity of the Spirit that was previously unnecessary. And they had to take on a new responsibility to carry on that physical mission. There's two promotions at work. You know how I used that promotion image a moment ago? Here, let's do this. So, there we go. So, one of the promotion elements, there we go. One of the promotion elements is that, of course, Jesus, we're going to give him a beard, because why not live into stereotypes? All right, give Jesus some wise hair. Longer hair in a, you know, middle-aged person shows wisdom, right? Have wisdom if you wear it, right? Please say yes. Okay. So Jesus is with his disciples. In the local, there's Peter, he was a little taller. John was a little kid. Okay, so we get the local, Jesus with his disciples, and during the ascension, Jesus essentially moves from a local Lord to the universal Lord, okay? And so Jesus is promoted, but anytime someone is promoted, what happens? There's a job description that's left empty, right? So the question is, who are going to be the physical, tangible hands and feet of Jesus as Jesus takes his place of authority? What's that going to look like? And so all of a sudden, he says to the disciples, by the way, you're going to be my witnesses now. People could previously witness me. They could watch me. Now they're going to have to watch you to understand what I'm like. And so it becomes, he says, I'm going to send you out, and you're going to become my witnesses in Judea, which is people that were nearby and thought like them. Samaria, people that were nearby and did not think like them. And the ends of the earth, people that were not nearby and did not think like them, which is, like I said, pretty much Rome. So what you get is you get the disciples moving from a localized mission also to a universal mission. And so the disciples were having to grasp all of this at once. No wonder they just stood there dumbfounded, staring up at the sky. Thankfully, they didn't have to do it on their own. Jesus said, hold on. You're not doing a thing on your own with all of this. I will be with you, and it's going to be powerful. And that's why next week we get to celebrate Pentecost. But I want to encourage you as you go this morning to remember that there is such beauty in the ascension of Jesus, and it's not because Jesus is now absent, it's because Jesus is now Lord. But as Jesus takes on in a new way or in the old way, however you want to look at it, his realm of authority, he calls his disciples to enlarge their own field of vision to see that Jesus is at work in different new ways. So we want to be sensitive to that too. We want to follow in the tradition of the disciples and say, Jesus, we want to start looking for you. We want to drop the binoculars. We want to stop looking at the place that we know you were because you are constantly on the move. And we want to grasp onto where you are, what you're doing, and join in with it. It's a great adventure, but it's definitely an adventure. So what do we do? Stop staring at the clouds. Keep our eyes out. See where Jesus is and join in. Let's pray. Father, you are good, but you challenge us. It's honestly hard that you're not here. So give us strength and wisdom when we just wish you were in the same way. We know that your Spirit is present with us, but help us when it would just be really nice to sit beside you and it feels like a loss. Help us, Jesus, and help us grasp what you're doing now. In your strong name, your church agreed together saying, amen.